Let's pray. Loving God in heaven, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace to us since we were last together, even in this past week. Lord, how we thank you for your kindness. Undeserved, though it is as sinners, we thank you, Lord, that you don't treat us as we deserve, but Lord, you treat us with mercy. How we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to Jesus' love for us and for giving us a willingness in our hearts to be here tonight. Lord, we pray that you would come and meet with us. Lord, we pray that you would remove all thoughts, all perhaps negative thoughts, even tiredness from the week, from the day. And Lord, we pray that you would come and meet with us and that we would have a very blessed time with you tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 7 from verse 2, which is where Bruce got up to last week. It's very rare that I'm here the week immediately before the one I'm doing, so it's quite nice actually being here last week and hearing Bruce as well. Where Bruce obviously covered two chapters very well and succinctly. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Okay, so just by way of a really, really, really quick recap about where we've got to in chapters 1 to 6. So we've covered Samuel's birth, going back, right back, back. We've looked at Hannah's prayer. We've looked at Eli's failings and his son's wickedness. We've looked at God's call to Samuel. We've looked at Eli's death and his son's death in passing. And then we've looked last week at the Philistines stealing the Ark of God. That's six chapters in 20 seconds. Bruce covered chapter 5 and 6 last week, where Samuel isn't actually mentioned, you might remember Bruce said, and we learned about the battle with God's Ark of the Covenant. So tonight, what do we come on to tonight? Well, Samuel is back. Samuel is back with a vengeance, you could say, in our text. So what are we going to do tonight? A couple of introductory points. We're going to look at Samuel's influence over the Israelite people. We've looked in the first few chapters about how God was preparing Samuel. Well, tonight we start to see a little bit of that preparation coming to fruition, coming to the fore a little bit. So we're going to look at Samuel's influence. We're going to look at a little bit of detail about how the Israelite people had actually walked so far from God in the recent years leading up to this. You might have caught the reference about 20 years. Ultimately, what's tonight about? Ultimately, tonight we're going to be looking at God's ever-kind and ever-gracious hand upon undeserving, ill-deserving sinners. This is one of those times in the Old Testament where you get the gospel in a really short space, in perfect. So we see conviction of sin, we see repentance to God, and we see faith in God for the future. Okay, so it's a really nice, like I say, one of those times in the Old Testament where you get that in a nice succinct passage. So hopefully it will warm our hearts tonight to see that. It was quite challenging as well, though, actually, preparing this. And I actually remember Jeff's, some of you will have heard Jeff's story when he says that he's pointing in his congregation about the things he's saying. There's one finger pointing out, but three fingers pointing back. And I felt that when I was preparing this, because I almost felt like, wow, I need to hear this as much as anyone else. So it's quite nice to actually prepare it. So I do talk very much to myself tonight in some of these challenging points as well. So that was by way of quick introduction. So we're going to work through the passage in sort of order of verses. So we're going to start with verse 2. And the summary I put over verse 2 is cold hearts. Cold hearts. So we read that the ark is back where it belongs. It's back with the Jews. But it hasn't brought back with it the same impact that it once used to have. Not through any failing of God, we should just point out, but because the Jewish people had chosen to neglect this important God-given physical manifestation of his presence. They'd neglected it entirely. Do you remember in the battle, they just relied on the box. They weren't relying on the God. So the ark is back where it belongs, but it's not got the same impact that it once had. It remained in one place, we read, basically gathering dust for 20 years, as far as I can understand. You could say that Israel was in a spiritual recession, the great recession of 1050 BC-ish. If you will. But then verse 2, the second part of verse 2, hits us like a ray of sunshine to bring a little bit of light out of the seeming gloom, which is, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This is where we welcome back Samuel into our story, because it seems abundantly clear that this reference to 20 years, whilst in the negative, it's abundantly clear that over this 20-year period, Samuel has been faithfully but quietly travelling around, travelling from place to place, teaching and encouraging the Jewish people to remember the God who had been so good to them in the past, but they were now neglecting. It seems clear that that's what was occurring over that 20-year period. So whilst we didn't hear about Samuel for two chapters, he's clearly been working in the background. And now we see that God is pleased to strike wholesale conviction upon his chosen people. Okay, sort of one first marker in the ground about God's goodness. Even though they let him down so badly and just ignored him for so long, now he chooses to actually convict his chosen people and using Samuel in the process. So that's verse 2. So verse 3, the title I put over verse 3 is Intervention. Intervention. So we've had cold hearts and now we've got intervention. So after 20 years of this quiet working with Samuel, he now comes to the fore. This is Samuel's time now. This is what God has been preparing Samuel for so many years. I love the wording at the beginning of verse 3, in the beginning of Samuel's speech, and it's slightly different depending on which version, but if I use I think it's the ESV. The quote is, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart. I think our Bibles in front of us say, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts. You could look at that and mistake that for being a question, almost. Most people, most commentators, most people that write about this verse don't actually think that that's a question. They're pretty much agreed that it's a really great, gentle way of challenging the seriousness of their conviction. So if you are really, truly, with a heartfelt conviction, returning to the Lord with all your heart. Now that's a really important sort of observation, I thought, when I was looking through this. What a really great way of gently, what wisdom there is in Samuel there to gently encourage and coax out this devotion from the people. Because Samuel wasn't interested in fleeting remorse. He wasn't interested in just a momentary return. He wanted full and lasting and true repentance from these Israelite people. He realised what he'd been called to by God, and that's what he was driving towards. This is, I think, just as relevant for us, because we may not think we're as far from God as the Jews, and we might not have had 20 years of complete ignoring him and being in a battle with the ark. But in the same way, we regularly, dare I say daily, three fingers pointing back at myself, we fail in God's eyes, don't we? We do let God down. And that failure is no less of a need to truly repent to God, in the same way that Samuel was asking these people, are you really repenting? Are you truly repenting? Do you mean it? Are you really coming back to me with all your heart? I think that's a question we've got to all ask ourselves as well, daily. That our failure, day to day, in God's eyes, is no less of a need to repent and to refocus on God. This is what I mean about the challenging part of this. Okay. Did you notice the word returning then? If you return, or if you are returning. So in order to return, you have to have been or gone somewhere different, right? To return to something, you have to have been somewhere different. So what were they needing to return from? Well, we read in the next little bit, don't we, that it's basically a complete and utter lack of respect and lack of love for their God. They had abandoned God, sinning freely, choosing to do whatever they wanted, basically. Their biggest failing was thinking that they knew better than God and that they didn't need God. What was the result? Well, the result of that complete ignoring of God for the Israelite people was misery, wasn't it? They were constantly in fear of the Philistines. They were losing the battle. They had no hope. Misery was the result. John chapter 8, verse 34 says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And that was the trap that the Israelites, and I'm sure we would have to admit we too often fall into. So what were Samuel's words of wisdom? I said about Samuel's wisdom. What were Samuel's words of wisdom in verse 3 here at the end? He says, put away the foreign gods and direct your heart back to the Lord. Followed by a promise. The promise at the end of verse 3. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. It's an important sort of connection here between repentance and blessing. I don't think we should sort of miss that relevance. So repentance equals blessing. I don't think that that's not coincidental that that comes like that. So that's verse 3, intervention. First, we don't go through every verse one by one. Some of them get grouped together in a minute. Okay, so don't panic too much about your evening. Verse 4, the title I put over verse 4 is The Turning. The Turning. So we've had cold hearts. Do you remember at the beginning I said you get the gospel in a nice small window here? So we've had cold hearts. Verse 3, we've had intervention from God via Samuel. And then in verse 4, we have The Turning. Now, in order for the people here, the Israelite people, and no less applicable to us, in order for the people to truly, really, genuinely turn back to God, they needed to do more than just throw away the idols. They needed to do more than just that. They needed to buck the trend of the day. The land was so beset in sin, so overtaken by it. It wasn't just as easy now as just throwing away the idols that they were worshipping. They needed to buck the trend of the day, and they needed to be willing to now stand out as being different and put their head above the parapet, so to speak, as being different. They needed to change their whole way of life, not just thinking it was as easy as throwing away some idols that they were worshipping. They needed to have a completely changed mindset. So sounding familiar, nothing new under the sun. It's the same for us, isn't it? That if we're going to serve God truly, faithfully, honestly, we have got to be prepared to stand out and to take that chance to get ridiculed, to be trodden down, to not get where other people think is success, say. And this is where it comes onto the link with Sunday morning as well, which Phil was drawing some attention to. So this is what repentance is, isn't it? It's turning back to God and away from sin. I think we were even talking to the Kit Club last night, Debbie, weren't we, about this sort of about what really what repentance is, and the simple sort of analogy of we want to go that way. Our human sinful nature wants to go that way, but God's over there. So true repentance is exactly this turning. We're not going that way anymore. We're going to turn. We're going to go back to God. That's what true repentance is, isn't it? And that's what Samuel is trying to really drive home to the Israelite people. Dale Ralph Davis on this subject. I think I quoted him last time I did this as well, so that must be a good book in my mind. Dale Ralph Davis wrote this: only a supernatural, not superficial, repentance can break such bondage between human nature and what we choose to do. Only a supernatural, not superficial, repentance can break such a bondage. So, just like the Israelite people were being urged to, commanded to, by Samuel, we too must strive to stick close to God. Because the pull of the world and the pull of sin and the pull of Satan is very strong, isn't it? I can't be the only one that feels that and sees that. And it's the thing that our flesh will choose, naturally, to go away from God, to keep going that way. So we must strive to stick close to God, just like these Israelite people are being urged and commanded to do. What an amazing picture of God's mercy we have here, again, though, that despite the fact that our flesh will always choose to go that way, people like Samuel come into their life and our life to tell us, no, 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 we're going that way. That's God's way. So we see this mercy of God in verse 4, where even though the people had so willingly and fiercely, dare I say, slapped God in the face for so long, he still returns to his people, God. He still returns to his people and places the desire in their hearts to turn back to him. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." That's quite an amazing bit of comfort, don't you think? What a comfort that is, that even though we fail God, and though we will continue to fail God, his promise is to never leave us, to never forsake us, and to always return to us. How amazing that we can have that confidence, unlike so many other religions that can't have a confidence like that. We have a God who will love us no matter how much we let him down, as long as we truly repent. Like these people, like the Jew, like the Israelites now are. So before we move on from verse 4, can we just notice the word served? They served the Lord only. Just because you could miss the kind of context of this word served otherwise. In this context, the word refers to worship. So they worshipped the Lord only. The importance of just pointing that out is to actually raise to you and to me that the way we choose to live our life, you could call it lifestyle, the way we live our lifestyle, is a choice of worship. And that's what this verse is driving at. They served the Lord only. They worshipped the Lord only. They changed their lifestyle so that they would not be tempted to serve these idols or sin in the way that they were. So our lifestyle is a choice of worship. If we're worshipping self, if we're worshipping money or pleasure, then our lifestyle will show that. If we are worshipping God, then our actions will be influenced by imitating Christ. Because that's what we will want to do for God. Do you notice that, that parallel difference? It's a completely different direction, isn't it? It's that repentance word again. It's not the lifestyle that takes us that way. It's the conscious decision to change our lifestyle and go that way. Which is a daily battle, isn't it? It's a daily battle to do that. So that's verse 4. Verses 5 and 6 Told you they start getting grouped together. As we go on, I think there's about 10 at the end because we ran out of time. Verses 5 to 6, corporate confession. Verses 5 to 6, corporate confession. So confession as a body of God's people, as a group. It's generally accepted and reckoned that verses 1 to 4 occurred from village to village in terms of Samuel's influence on the Israelite people. It wasn't wholesale. It was travelling from village to village and going through this process in different villages. But then in verse 5, we seem to see sort of Samuel going, right, enough of you have been spoken to now. Let's get everyone together. We need all Israel together. Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Samuel intercedes for them. And God needed Samuel to intercede for them because they weren't ready. They needed Samuel. And in the same way, it's a reminder that we too have an intercessor now with God. And our intercessor, the person that stands between us and God, is Jesus. That's a really important thing for us to just take away from that at the beginning of that verse, that we too have an intercessor, just like Samuel acted for them. The picture in verse 6 is quite interesting as well. They gathered together at Mizpah, they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. Upon first reading of that, it was a bit, what's that got to do with anything? Why are we pouring out water? What's going on? Again, it's generally accepted that this is deliberate from Samuel of God to be a deliberate external picture of what was currently going on in their hearts, the pouring out before God, the pouring out of their prayers through Samuel, repentance. So it's generally thought and accepted that this is a deliberate external picture. The Israelite people were genuinely now at an end of themselves. They were on their knees, pouring out confession from their hearts, from the depths of their hearts. They had come to a complete end of themselves. They were now pouring out on their knees their prayer of repentance before God. Phil gave me a few things that he'd been looking at on this, and there's a thought-provoking quote that he gave me that I just want to read out to you. It's from someone called William Blakey. They humbled themselves before God in deep conviction of their unworthiness. And being thus emptied of self, they were in a better state to receive the gracious visitation of love and mercy. I didn't want to even try and paraphrase that. That's going to read it again. They humbled themselves before God in deep conviction of their unworthiness. And being thus emptied of self, they were in a better state to receive the gracious visitation of love and mercy. How lovely as a thought. How challenging at the same time. So verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. So why mercy and why grace? That's the little heading of verse 9. Why mercy and why grace? In just the same way as the Israelites are compelled here, utterly compelled to see God's way as the true way, it really shouldn't take much of a glimpse for us, should it, of God's holy, perfect character to make us want to do the same. It really shouldn't take much of seeing God's perfect dealings in our lives and as a perfect, holy God to make us want to confess and repent in the same way. But why did God accept the Israelites' confession, and why would he accept ours? The people back here, you've got to think about the history for a second. The people back in this day, the Israelite people, had finally gotten back a godly priest. They'd been a long time without a godly person leading them. Someone to lead them in righteous ways. And God was pleased to bless through Samuel in this day. But we have the most godly priest interceding for us. We have Jesus interceding for us. It's even more than that. More than that, look at what Samuel did in verse 9. He offered God a sacrifice, a whole young lamb for a whole burnt offering. Because sin deserves death, doesn't it? We read that all through the Old Testament. and then into the new, obviously, that sin deserves death. And so Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered a whole burnt sacrifice. What did Jesus do for us? He sacrificed himself. He didn't sacrifice something else, someone else. He sacrificed himself to earn God's forgiveness on our behalf. Jesus paid that fine, that penalty fine, for us. So why mercy and why grace? Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Okay, coming towards an end. Verses 10 to 17. Verses 10 to 17. So these verses cover the Israelites now having the upper hand in battle against the Philistines. Did you notice that the Philistines geared up for the battle immediately after the revival of the Jews? So as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. Immediately, no let up, straight away after this revival of the Jewish people, the Philistines are gearing up to battle them, straight away. Now this is clear evidence, which is in other places of the Bible as well, that when Satan sees God's people stirred up, he will always send his people to oppose us. And I remember hearing sermons before where people said, if you're feeling opposed by Satan, you're probably doing something right. Clear evidence that Satan springs into action when he sees us being stirred up. Let's be mindful of that. So what happened? How did God deliver them? How did God give them the victory? He sent thunder that was so loud it disorientated the Philistines and gave Israel the victory. Interesting point to note, on the very same battlefield 20 years ago where they had lost against the Philistines with the ark. Now, why did they succeed? Because they were relying on God's strength. They were waiting on God. They had truly repented in their hearts, not just in their heads, from the depths of their hearts, and they were now relying on God to deliver them, and not on an ark, a box, not on someone else, not on something else. And God was gracious and heard their cry. This is the difference, isn't it, between sort of false faith and true faith, if I can put it like that. Back 20 years ago, their false faith relied on the box, and their true faith now relies on God. True lasting faith is focused on these things. I'm going to read this so I don't get it wrong. True lasting faith is focused on this: maintaining a personal relationship with holy God, who reconciles us through his sent mediator, cleanses us by his sent sacrifice, and saves us by his indescribable grace. That's true lasting faith, isn't it? That acknowledges and understands that. Interestingly, did you notice that the Jews didn't forget to thank God? How often we remind ourselves, don't we, to remember to thank God after kick club every night. I know other clubs do this as well. We try to remember and make sure that we pray to God at the end of the night as well as at the beginning to thank God for answering our prayers or for his help and kindness and graciousness during the hour. The Israelite people didn't forget to thank God. They erected a stone monument named Ebenezer, so it shows their belief and understanding that it was God alone who deserved the glory. God alone who deserved the glory. The verses say, up till now, thus far, the Lord has helped us. So why should we believe that God is able and willing to do the same for us in our lives? Well, if he was able and willing to do the greatest of all things at Calvary, why would he now not do the lesser thing and remain with his people? That's why we should believe that God is able and willing to treat us in the same way if we truly repent. Five points by way of conclusion, very quickly. It took 20 years of oppression for the Jews to miss God's loving kindness and to be convinced that turning back to him was the right thing to do. Let's learn that lesson. They learnt it the hard way over a long period of time. Let's learn the lesson that they learnt about how closely we should and need to be living to God. Second point, after so many years of bad, the Jews finally had to make a stand. They had to be prepared to stand out no matter what. They had to have their faith in God strengthened. And we must remember that that's our lot as well, but only for a short while whilst we're on this earth. And our victory is secure, and we'll have the reward in heaven. So we may need to stand out, and we may need to take the rough that comes with that. The third point, we need to let's all go away from here thinking about this personally for ourselves. Spiritual revival in ourselves will always be connected to a passion for holiness. I remember hearing several sermons about this, actually, they've always stuck with me. A passion for holiness will always be connected with spiritual revival in our own hearts. Any love for sin is the chief barrier to our spiritual blessing. Let's not give Satan the joy that he would love to have by being cold or indifferent or continuing in our sin. Let's remember and learn from these people who set up a stone to say, God has helped us thus far, and we will remember that. And to that end, let's remember the debt that we owe, basically, and let's make that inspire us for a more fervent love for God and a more fervent service for God as well. Let's learn the lesson of the Jewish people from chapter 7. So, Father, we do indeed thank you for your kindness to us this week. So, Father, we pray now that you would help us to remember what we've looked at, Lord, from you tonight. Pray, Lord, that you'd help us to set up more and more stones through our life, Lord. Stones of Ebenezer, Lord, reminding ourselves in our own lives, Lord, of how good you've been to us up till then and how good we know that you promise then to be to us in the future if we stick with you. Lord, we pray that you would be near us and help us in our life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.